We're in lesson four. Discipline for God is lesson four. We're in kind of a hard part. We're in the part where we're dealing with us, and this is dealing with purity and sexual purity. So it's kind of some hard things. Last week was good. I think tonight is fun, but it's fun in the sense that we see a contrast, because the bottom line, we're going to talk about what we see and what we do and those kind of things. So there's some good stuff. Let's start with a prayer and then we'll get right into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thank you for our class. Thanks for the fun that we have as we come together to study the Bible. Most of all, Lord, thank you for Jesus. And we never want to take for granted how Jesus Christ is our Savior, how he died on the cross and paid for sin and was buried and rose again and gives eternal life as a gift to all who believe. And we thank you, Lord, that salvation is a gift. It is not our works or our goodness or our righteousness or our faithfulness or anything that we do, but simply you've done it all, and we take the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the Bible, just how perfect the Word of God is, and Lord, that we can depend on it. We trust it. It is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It always comes back accomplishing the purposes that you have. It is profitable. It is the truth. It is everything. And Lord, we just thank you also for the body of believers, and especially this group of guys, as we get to meet together on Wednesday nights, talk about things that deal with us, with guys, and we want to be godly men. And Lord, that's really the desire of our hearts, is that we would live for you, that we'd make a difference for you. We know, Lord, sometimes we fail and we just fall short, but our goal and dream in life is that we would live for you and our lives would count for you. So teach us now, Lord, especially as we look at this passage on sexual purity, and help us as we study. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to our key verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 7. That's the theme verse of the whole study, because this study is called Discipline for Godliness. Well, 1 Timothy 4, 7 talks about disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So we want to look at it just for a second as we get started again. We're continuing our study. Our goal in this study is to become godly men. That's the key, and to make a difference for now. In fact, encourage one another. I mean, we'll have input. It's not a lecture class or anything. The goal is that we're going to just talk through stuff as we go through it. Notice again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. He says, don't get all involved in a bunch of junk that doesn't mean anything. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And there's really two things. The plan is to discipline ourselves. The purpose is to be godly. So that's the bottom line. That's the clear charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Don't get involved with things that just mean nothing, but just discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So I think that's the kind of the overarching theme of the whole study. And as we look at it, whether we look at it in a relationship to ourselves, relationship to our wives, relationship to our children, our jobs, relationship to God, relationship to believers, unbelievers, I mean, just all of that ties together, and we'll see that. There are a number of areas that we must focus on if we're going to be godly men. And we think about marriages and children and things like that. But we began last time looking at ourselves, with the focus on disciplining ourselves in the area of sexual purity. That's what these two lessons are really about. It's the area that pulls everybody, pulls all of us. I mean, there are many times, and let's just face it, people come in the office, people in our church, people who are not even in our church, and they come in and they want somebody to talk to, and they've got problems with sexual purity, with lust, with wrong desires, with putting themselves in situations they shouldn't be in, and those kind of things. If you notice 1 Thessalonians, and I want you to just turn there because it's a famous verse, turn back toward the front of your Bible just a little bit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at this last time as well. But this is God's will for our lives. And it's a hard area, you know. We all say, well, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that. But when you come to this area, I think most men, or a lot of men, or let's put it this way, most of us struggle in this area. It's just there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, this is the will of God, our sanctification. Or your sanctification. He's writing to the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. If we stop right there, he would be saying is, God's will is that you live a set-apart life. But then he says, that is, I want to get more detail, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. And sexual immorality, the Greek word for immorality there is porneia. We get the word pornography from it. It means illicit sexual relations. And it could be men with men, women with women, men and women, people married, people not married. Any kind of illicit sexual relations is what he says. And so he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, this is the plan, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. And then the next verse really kind of really gets in there. And he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. He's talking about your own body. He's saying that you know how to control, possess, take charge of your own body, your own vessel, in sanctification and honor. Boy, that's a really strong statement. But that's what he's saying. He's saying that the goal, the plan, is that we would be holy sexually. Now, we saw last time there is a problem. In Galatians 5:16, he says, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against spirit, spirit against the flesh, they're contrary one to another. So the problem is there's a battle going on inside. I drew this up last time just to make sure that you remember it. Like, this is a person, and here's the body, and we have a soul, and we have a flesh, and we have a conscience. This is an unbeliever. This is an unbeliever. Unbeliever has a body that holds everything together. The soul relates to the world around us. The flesh, of course, is the bent to sin. And the conscience tells us right from wrong. The moment we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we believe in Him, we have eternal life, we become a new creation in Christ, we are born again, we now are made alive spiritually. I call it the human spirit. We are alive. We were dead in sin, now we're alive in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We also have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, coming to indwell in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what do you not know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You've been bought with a price, you're not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body. That's us. But what we find out in Galatians 5:16-17, there's a problem because there's a battle going on, because you've got the natural part of you saying, go sin, do your own thing, do what you want to do. And then you've got the Holy Spirit inside saying, live for God, live righteously. He empowers us to live righteously. And he says, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against spirit, spirit against the flesh. They are contrary one to another. There is a battle going on. And so when Paul says this is God's will for you, that you'd be abstain from sexual immorality, we'd say, okay, but there's a battle. There's a problem. It goes on and on and on, and we will have this issue and this problem until you're out of this body. Because that's why I think the Bible uses the word flesh to refer to the bent to do wrong, because it ties in with a natural human body. Because the time you're not going to have the flesh, the natural bent to sin, is when you have a glorified body. I think that's why it ties together. So here's the battle, and it's going on all the time. Now, what we find out is, we talked about this, is how are we going to have this victory? How can we have the victory if this is what's going on inside? We want to be godly men, but the truth is this. You wake up in the morning and you say, I want to be a godly man. I want to do what's right. And then you see this, or you see that, or you hear this, or you look down at this, or you have this thought. And suddenly you're saying, I'm not doing so pretty good because I'm listening to this. I want to do this. That's the battle that's going on. Well, how can we have victory? Last week we talked about two things. And if you want to just write down the number one, just remember, realize who we are. Put down Romans chapter 6, realize who we are. Because it goes back to Romans chapter 6. Do you remember, if any of you guys, I'm going to erase some of this. You remember last week we hit in Romans chapter 6 that we said it's the key passage to have victory in the Christian life. And there were three words that stood out from Romans chapter 6. Anybody remember the three words? No? Anybody remember the other one? Consider was the third one. Present. He says, know that you died and rose again with Christ to a new life. That your old self, the flesh, has been put to death. That doesn't mean it's gone. It means it doesn't have the power over you. You don't have to obey it. He then says, consider the fact that you're dead to sin and alive in Christ. And then he goes on to say, so do not present yourself to the flesh, but present yourself to God. That's what we saw last week in that passage. And it was powerful. Those three words stand out: to know, to consider, to present. Know that you died and rose again with Christ to a new life. You're a new person. That the old self has been put to death. You don't have to obey it anymore. Consider the fact, which means to count it as true, the fact that you're dead to the flesh and you're alive in Christ. And then so you go on not presenting yourself to the flesh, Don't walk in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. That's how you have to have the victory. That's the key. We saw that last time. That's why Romans 6, 12 and 13 says, stop letting sin reign in your body that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's Romans 6, 12 and 13. It's really a tough passage. I think we did this for the Awana verse one year, wasn't it? John, didn't we do Romans 6, 1 through 14 or something? I mean, I've memorized all, beginning at Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and all the way to about verse 14. And it's powerful because it's in my mind. And I can remember, know, consider, present. And I can remember it that way even without looking at the passages. That's why it's really good to memorize. That's why we have, for the quizzes, a lot of times, just to memorize the Bible so we can put it in our brain. So bottom line is, how are we going to have victory? Number one, just realize who we are. That we died and rose again with Christ to a new life. We don't have to obey the flesh. We need to consider the fact that we're dead to sin, alive in Christ, and we stop presenting ourselves to the flesh, but we do present ourselves to God. So that's what we saw last week. The second thing that we saw on how we could have victory was that we have a foundation, and that's 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 25, 26, and 27. And the foundation is you have to discipline yourself. You have to discipline yourself. That's why he said, run the race and discipline yourself and keep all the rules, you might say. Do what he said. Discipline yourself so that you won't be disqualified. Powerful. It's self-control. We talked about it last week. We talked about it since the very beginning of the class. And the bottom line in our lives is self-control. When the alarm goes off, it's time to get up, get up. When you got to cut the grass, cut the grass. When you've got to do what's right, when you got to study the Bible, study the Bible. When you got to do all the things you're supposed to do, you do it. You do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. That's what discipline is, and that's self-control. And what you have to do is we end up saying, I'm going to control my body. I'm going to control my thoughts. I'm going to control what I do. I'm going to control where I go. I'm going to control those kind of things. That's the only way to have victory, because you can live in the flesh. You can go with your natural inclinations. You can do that easy, because the flesh, that's the natural thing to do. Flesh is pulling us. So bottom line, as we start this lesson, he says, here's the plan. Abstain from sexual immorality. Well, we got the problem. Flesh lust against spirit, spirit against the flesh. He said, well, we're going to have victory. We're going to have victory because we have to realize who we are, Romans 6. And then we have the foundation of discipline ourselves. In summary, at the top of page 2, there when it says the summary, in summary, we died and rose again with Christ to a new life. We don't have to obey the flesh. Romans chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read a couple of things to you. Listen to Romans 7. The whole chapter is powerful, but even in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind serve the law of God. On the other hand, the law of flesh or the law of sin. He's basically saying, I got to be careful, because on one hand, I can live for God. On the other hand, I can live for myself. That's what Romans 7, 25 is saying. Romans 6, 16 says, listen, whoever you present yourself to, that's who you're going to live by. When you wake up in the morning, if you present yourself to the flesh, you'll live in the flesh and you'll sin. If you present yourself to the Holy Spirit, to God living inside you, you can have victory. And that's what he's talking about. That's the summary of this thing. Now, with that in mind, I think that there are two areas that we need to think about. And they're really hard. They're areas that we must discipline ourselves in. In fact, two areas that we must deal with as we discipline ourselves. And number one is our eyes. Our eyes, and number two is our actions. Our eyes, our actions. Those two things. What we see and what we do. And we all know that as men, we're all visual. I do premarital counseling. I mean, I've got the couple in there, you know, and the question I'll ask, because I have them go through all kind of stuff. We go through making budgets. We go through roles of husband and wife. We even go through sexual stuff. And I'll say, how is a man aroused? Every time, they both know it. Guys and girls, they say, by sight. I'll say, how's the woman aroused? And they go, well, romance, by touch, you know, atmosphere, whatever that means. But anyway, right? But we know, what does it take to arouse a man? You see it. And so we see eyes and actions, those two things. Let's talk about eyes first, okay? Because whenever we talk about our eyes, we realize that as men, we are pulled by what we see, and that's what there. And see, what we also see is what we've already seen, and then it stores in our brain, and we've got our thoughts there. We are very visual. We are often attracted to things just by what we see. The flesh pulls us in so many ways. I want you to look. Go ahead and turn almost to the very back of your Bible to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this passage because he talks about the battle that we're in and the pull that we're in. 1 John chapter 2. And he's talking. Basically, 1 John chapter 2 is basically saying, let's stay in fellowship with God. As a believer, stay in fellowship with God. Here's what he says in verse 15, and this is kind of a powerful verse. He says, don't love the world nor the things in the world. I mean, that's the problem. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says, for all that is in the world, and he lists three things that stand out. Look at the three things. Number one is the three things in the world. He says, the lust of the flesh. So the first one, number one, is the lust of the flesh. I'm going to give you all three, and then we'll talk about them just briefly for a second. The lust of the flesh. What's the second one? The lust of the... Anybody see it? What is it? The lust of the what? The eyes. That's exactly right. The lust of the flesh is just what our whole body wants. The lust of the eyes is what we see. And the third thing is the pride of life. Now, that's the pull that's on every human being. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's the same thing that affected Adam and Eve in the garden. The food, it said, first of all, we're hungry, lust of the flesh, and the food looked good, lust of the eyes, and it would be one to make you wise, pride of life. It's the same effect. It's in everything. How you're going to be affected is something's going to affect you on something you want. Something's going to affect you by what you see. And something's going to affect you by what you think that you're pride of life. Something that is going to tie in what you want in that way. The eyes pull us, especially sexually. All you have to do is just look. And then you go, good gracious. Right? I mean, that's what it is. The eyes pull us. How can we deal with this? I want you to look at the top of the next page. How do we deal with this? I want you to turn to the book of Job. Do you remember Job? And as you're turning there, Job 31. If you get kind of to the middle of the Bible, to the Psalms, and then go back toward the front to the book of Job, Job 31. Yeah, you remember Job? Job was a good man, a great man. Job was a godly man. Job loved his family, trusted God, did everything. And that's why when Satan went to God to basically to challenge him to say that if you took stuff away from Job, he would curse you. And God allowed Satan to affect him, took stuff away from him, never cursed God. He trusted God through the whole thing. Now, he didn't always understand what was going on, which is true. But notice what Job says about how he dealt with women, okay? Look what it says, Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Now, what kind of clothes they wore in those days? Think you could see much? What do people wear today? Can you see very much? Listen, I went into a store a couple of days ago, I'm just telling you. I went into the store the other day, and this girl had an outfit on waiting on me that there's no surprises anywhere. Let me just say that, okay? I could see everything. I'm like, oh my gosh. That's our culture, isn't it? Our culture is that people wear all kind of things. Think about Job's time. What did they wear? Look what he said he was going to do, though. He said, I made this covenant with my eyes. I made an agreement with my eyes that, and I did this, how then could I gaze at a virgin? I want you to understand when he says the word covenant there, he says, I made an agreement with myself. Every one of us probably in this room, if we were honest, we would say, have we ever looked at a girl in the wrong way? Would all of us go, well, yeah, sure, yeah, okay? He said, I decided that I would make an agreement with my eyes that I'm not going to do that. And so his point was, then how could I then gaze at a virgin? The word gaze literally means to look with attention. The word has this idea that you're kind of staring. See, it's one thing, and all of us know this, and God put in us that we are attracted to the opposite sex. And if you're walking along and you see a pretty girl, you go, wow, it's a pretty girl. But there's a difference in going, boy, that's a pretty girl, than going like this and looking at that girl. And this is what this word means. This word means to actually to look at, to gaze with attention, to gaze closely. And you know, and he says, I made this agreement that I'm not going to do that. In fact, he said, how could I then gaze at a virgin? And the word virgin there means an unmarried woman. And the idea was, how can I gaze at somebody I'm not married to? Because I'm married. I'm married to my wife and I have my family. This is what Job is saying. I have all this. How can I then look with the wrong kind of look at somebody I'm not married to? That's what he's saying. And so he made an agreement. One of the things that's going to help us, if we're saying, you know, we're visual, it's our eyes, it's the visual aspect. So how are we going to deal with this? Because it's out there, isn't it? Right? I mean, I taught the college guys, and they'll say, boy, JB, when the spring comes, it's hard to walk across campus. Isn't that what you say? Right? It is. And so how are we going to deal with that? Job said, I made an agreement with myself. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to do it. And that's where what comes in. What comes into effect? Self what? Self-control. Discipline. That's where it comes in. That's what we're talking about. And we're not saying this is easy. It begins with the eyes. I want you to understand that most of our problems in the whole area of sexual impurity, sexual immorality, it all begins with what you see. That's where it begins. We have to gain the victory. We have to control our body. Paul says, I buffet my body. I make it my slave. I say, no, you're not looking over there. Job said, I made a deal. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Now, eyes are the first area. Second area is our actions. Now, there is one big thing that you can do whenever there's sexual temptation, whenever there's sexual attraction, whenever there's the wrong kind of stuff coming. What is it you can do? You leave as fast as you can. You get out of the situation. That's what 2 Timothy 2:22 says. It says, flee youthful lust. That's what it says. It says, flee it. Get away as soon as possible. We do not want to ever say, oh, I'm fine. Nothing bothers me. Oh, I can make that. Oh, that's no big deal. There is big deals. If we think that we can't fail or fall, we're only fooling ourselves. Because you put any of us in the wrong place at the wrong time, we are all capable of doing the wrong thing. And let me just say this to you. If you say, I would not do that, you're fooling yourself. Because all we have to do is just be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And maybe we wouldn't. Maybe you wouldn't. But you know, you say, I lucked out. But you're capable. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:12, what does it say? Take heed lest you what? Think you stand, you what? You fall. That's what the passage says. Take heed lest you think you stand, you fall. I want you to look at that 1 Corinthians passage for a second. Go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see what he says. Because the next verse is powerful as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you've never read the context of the passage, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's reminding them of how the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they all failed. They failed over and over again. And he says, don't be like the idolaters. Don't be like those who are immoral. Don't let this. Don't let this. And then he says, all that happened as examples for us. Then look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You are setting yourself up for failure if you think that I'm okay and it doesn't matter the situation, I can handle any situation. Don't put yourself in any situation where you might fall. Don't think you won't fall. That's why he says, take heed lest you think you stand that you fall. Because we can fall. We're all capable of any sin. I think that sometimes we don't realize the Jeremiah passage that says the heart is deceitful and wicked and who can know it. I'm not sure we realize how sinful we really are. Because we cover it up all the time. Or we try to. Now, always run. Get out of a place that is a temptation that you know is wrong, that something is attracting you, something is wrong. Get out of that situation as fast as you can. Listen to what the next verse says. No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. He says basically saying every temptation that's ever come your way is common to everybody. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You know what you can't say? You can't say, I just couldn't help myself. God says, no, I'm not going to allow temptation to come in your life that will be beyond that. What he says he'll do, he will provide the way of escape. What's the best way of escape? Get out as fast as you can. Get out as fast as you can. There is no easy other way to say it. You cannot allow yourself to be put in any situation in which you could fall, whether you're married or single. You cannot allow that. You have to watch your eyes, because that's where it all starts, and you have to watch your actions. Your actions are to get out as quickly as possible. Now, we're going to look at two biblical stories. I call it the one who failed and the one who ran. That's really how you want to look at it. Number one, which says two biblical stories. Number one, the one who failed. Just write down the one who failed. And I want you to put out beside it something. This is the one who failed, and out beside number one, put, he looked and he took. That was his eyes and his actions. Number two, the one who gained the victory. That's number two, the one who gained the victory. And if you put out beside that, he fled. Now you got one who looked and took, and you got one who fled. Now every time you think about these things, it always goes back to your eyes and to your actions. What we look at, which is our thought life as well. I mean, it ties into what we're thinking, what we're looking at, what we're, and then how we follow up. And you've got to be very, very careful, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what you become, what you put in your brain, what you put in your eyes, what you see, what you think, is going to come out in your actions eventually. Let's look at the man who failed, okay? And when I talk about the man who failed, we're not talking about a bad man. We're talking about a good man. In fact, if you were with this man, you would think he's one of your heroes. If you got to hang around with this man, you would say, he's one of the greatest guys I've ever met. I'm glad to be on his team. Who is this man we're talking about? It's David. It's King David. In fact, David, if the man who failed, if you want to ride out beside the man who failed, guess what? The man who failed is a man after God's own heart. That's how the Bible describes him. He is described as a man after God's own heart. That's a very powerful statement. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the passage you want to turn to. Now, I want to say one thing about failure, because this is the man who failed. And let's think about David for just a second. What do you know about him? Tell me about what do you know about when he was a young boy. What do you know about him? He was a shepherd. Okay, he grew up. He had seven older brothers. He had seven older brothers. He was the youngest kid in the family, and he was the shepherd. And he stayed outside most of the time. And whenever there's a party, he usually had to be the one to stay outside taking care of the sheep while everybody else had the parties. What else do we know about him as a young boy? He did what? Killed Goliath. He did. I mean, he may have been as young as 14 to 15 years old when he killed Goliath. And, I mean, he didn't even have any weapons. The only thing he had as a weapon was a sling. And that was it. And then after that, he could play music. And he wrote poetry. And you go, what a sissy. And you say, you think he was a sissy? What do you think about this guy? You think he was a sissy? No, he was tough. Everybody said, I want to be on his team. And when they started going to war, even as a young man, he went to war. And they would say, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his what? 10,000. He became a war hero. He was a war hero. He was a musician. He was a poet. He could, there's no telling what, I mean, he was handsome. People said that he had that, what they call ruddy look, that he looked sharp and neat, and people looked at him and they said, man, that guy is the greatest. And if you said, David, what kind of man are you? And he said, well, you know, I spent a lot of time outside and I looked at those stars, and you know what? God's really in control of everything. God's really big. He's really good. And what about if you get in a battle, David? What do you do? He said, I have to depend on God. We'd say, this is a godly man, right? David's a godly man. And all the time Saul tried to kill David before David had got to be the king, David did everything right. Did everything right. In fact, one time he had two different opportunities to kill Saul, just like that. David was up in a cave, and Saul went up in the cave to use the bathroom. And while Saul is using the bathroom, David slips over behind him and takes a knife and cuts the edge of his coat off, his shawl. And then later on feels really bad about doing that. But he does go out a little bit later and says, oh, Saul! And Saul looked over at David. David's way on top of another thing. They're trying to kill David. He says, look what I have. And he went, how did he get that? He said, I could have killed you. I'm not trying to kill you. And then later on, Saul, David and Abishai sneak into the camp. There's Saul right in the middle of camp. God put the whole people asleep. There's Saul right there. And Joab, the big warrior, and he picks up the spear and a water bucket and gets out of there and wakes them all up. And they all wake up. And David said, whose spear is this? And Saul goes, that is my spear. Who let that guy get in here? I mean, David was a guy that you'd say, man, I want to be on his side. And he became king. And when he became king, the whole thing was united just like this. And he became king and he started whipping all the enemies around there. And everybody said, he's the toughest. And he became the ruler of the whole region. So if you said, what kind of man was David? We would say, every one of us in this room would say, I'd like to be like David. David's a great man. I want to put something at the top of that next page just so you can remember. Truth, failure does not mean the end of our service and usefulness for God. People have failed. David failed. You may have failed in the past. You may fail in the future. That doesn't mean that God's through with you just because you fail. Now, you don't want to fail. You want to have victory. You want to run the race with endurance. You want to do the right stuff. But failure does not mean the end of service. Because David failed. Peter failed. Other people have fallen. Moses. But God still uses people. He uses us for his glory. Watch what happens. Now remember the eyes and the actions. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. I want to stop right there before we end the verse. You know, they fought. Notice how that verse starts. Now, it happened in the spring when kings go out to battle. You didn't fight in the winter. Why not? Too cold. Yeah, you know, nobody wants to fight in the winter. They say, y'all stay over there, and then we'll fight y'all in the spring. Okay, we'll see you in the spring. What, about April 15? Yeah, okay, we'll be over there about April. We'll fight you then. We're not going to fight in the wintertime. It's too cold. The weather was terrible. And so when the time spring came, it was time when kings go out to war. David decides they're going to go to capture the Ammonites. And the city is Rabbath Ammon, which is Ammon, Jordan, the capital of Jordan today. Ammon, Jordan is the city that they are capturing. Notice it says, and they besiege Rabbath. Rabbath Ammon is Ammon, Jordan, the capital of the country of Jordan. And so David sent his soldiers, everybody out to war. But notice, David, who usually goes to war? David goes to war. David's a fighter. David's always been a fighter. If somebody said, hey, we're thinking about a fight. Okay, where is it? I'll go fight. Because I like fighting. He'd been fighting since he was 14, 15 years old. Before he became the king, he was on the run for 10 years. Best we can tell, it may have been close to 10 years. Living in caves with 400 fighting men and doing all this stuff. It says, now it happened in the spring at the time when the kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they besieged the sons of Ammon. and they besieged Rabbath-Ammon, Ammon, Jordan, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Wait a minute. What do you mean David stayed at Jerusalem? Why would David stay at Jerusalem? Maybe David said, you know, you guys go, you know, it's been a tough winter. You know, I am the king. I mean, I don't have to go fight, you know, because I'm the king. I've got, you know, I got servant girls. I got food. I got, you know, and I got to tell people pretty much what to do. And maybe this time I've decided I won't go to the battle. Because, I mean, you guys can handle it. Joab, was a great fighter. David stays home. Some say maybe David was sick. Maybe David wasn't able to go to battle. Maybe David just didn't want to go to battle. David should have gone to battle. Why? Verse 2. Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw, this is eyes. He saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. He saw a good-looking woman with no clothes on. He went out on his roof. Now, David, if you study history, David's palace was built in one of the highest sections of Jerusalem, that part of the city. And so, like, he would look out. He could see houses. He could see everything down. And it says he walked out on his roof. And what he means by that, in that day and time, that's where a lot of people, they would go out on the upper part, and there was a breeze, and they could relax and all of this. And it says he went out on his roof. He rose from his bed, which we don't know how late it was. It was in the evening. He walked on the roof of the house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now, let me ask you a question. I always like to throw these kind of questions out. Do you think she thought that if she looked back up that hill that the king's palace was right there and that somebody could see her bathing down there? What do you think? We all want to say, oh, she's such a sweet thing. She'd never bathe naked where anybody could see her. I don't know. David goes out, looks down, and goes, okay, what's the first problem here? It's dealing with his what? His eyes. See, his eyes. First problem is, it says, and David saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, what did Job say about a gaze? What was he going to do? He made a covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't do what? He's not going to look. What should David have done when he walked out on the roof and went, oh my gracious, what should he have done? Well, we already know it's eyes and what? Actions. And what are you supposed to do? Flee. He should have said, boy, that's something right there, boy. That's something. But I better go back inside. Now, but you're the king. See, I want you to know the first problem was he was looking, okay? The first problem, he's looking. That deals with his eyes. What was the second problem? He didn't flee. That's exactly the second problem. The second problem had to deal with his actions. He was supposed to go back inside. He should have removed himself from the area of temptation. What are you going to do? What would you do if that happened to you? What are you going to do if there's a situation where you can go, whoa, whoa? That's what David did. David was a man after what? God's own heart. I mean, he wasn't a pervert. You know, you say, well, it's a pervert to do something like that. No, he better than us, right? If David, in that situation, what should he have done? Should have left. So watch what he does. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now what David did, since he's king, he says, I'd like to find out who that woman is, because I'm the king and I can have a lot of women if I want a lot of women. If I want a woman, I could get a woman. So find out who that woman is. Well, it finds out that woman is the wife of one of his trusted soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. He knows exactly who her husband is. This is not just some young girl bathing that David might say, well, I could marry her since I am the king and I can do what I want to do. He finds out that this is somebody else's wife. So not only is he looking at somebody he probably shouldn't be looking at. But the second thing, it's somebody that he has no relationship at all. I mean, this is somebody else's wife. He inquired. So what did he do? Look at verse 4. Even after finding that out, David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. She offered a sacrifice to God after having sex with David. Now, there is a pattern here I want you to see. And it's in every time. Four words that stand out. Here's the pattern. See at the bottom of the page where I got the word pattern? Write see, want, take, hide. Whenever we're tempted, whenever sin is coming, we see it, we want it, we take it, and we hide it. When Adam and Eve got the fruit, what did they do? They saw that it was good for food. They wanted it. What did they do next? They took it, and then what did they do? They hid. There was a guy by the name of Achan, and the children of Israel were supposed to destroy Jericho. And he told them how they were going to do it, walk around the city and say real loud voices and the whole walls would fall down. They'd defeat the enemy, and that's exactly what they did. But he told them, when you get in there and you start taking everything, nothing belongs to you. Don't take any possessions from them. And Achan got in there, and he saw a garment and some gold. And he saw it. He wanted it. He took it. And he hid it in his tent. And, of course, God found out. They brought them all together. And when they called him forward, he said, I saw it, I wanted it, I took it, and I hid it in my tent. And what did David do? He saw her. He wanted her. What does that verse say? He took her. And then what did he do? What did he do? He tried to hide it. That's exactly right. He sent her back to her house. And he said, it's all over. Nobody's going to ever know. Let me ask you something. Who's going to know? Who's going to know? God. But David said, nobody's going to ever know. But you know what happened? It wasn't real long after that she sent word to David. And what was the word? I'm going to have a baby. Guess whose baby it is, David? David said, you know, that is not going to work. So what I'm going to do, I got a plan, because I've got to do what? I saw it, I took it, I wanted it, I took it, and what I got to do now, I got to make sure I keep it what? Hid. So I'm going to bring in Uriah, and so the battle's still going on at Rabbath Ammon, and so he brings in Uriah, and he said, Uriah, tell me a little bit about the battle, how's it going? And Uriah said, it's going pretty good. He said, I tell you what I want you to do, you're doing such a great job fighting, go home, be with your wife, have a good time, and then I'll send you back tomorrow. What did he want Uriah to do? Go home and have sex with his wife, and they'd think the baby was who? His. That's what he wanted to do. Go home, have sex with your wife, and then she'll be pregnant, and everybody will think it's your baby. This will be great. What did Uriah do? Uriah was such a man of character that he went and slept outside, and David called him in the next day and said, why did you not go home? And he said, well, because if my fellow soldiers have to sleep outside, I'm going to be like them. I'm not going to sleep with my wife if they can't sleep with their wives. David thought, what a ridiculous thing. So he said, okay, why don't you stay one more day? And he got him drunk and said, now go home and be with your wife. And what did the guy do? He went and slept outside again. So David said, this is not going to work. See, I saw it, I wanted it, I took it, and I got to keep it what? Hidden. So here, dear Joab, put Uriah at the top of the line, top of the fight, and then back up and let him get killed in the battle. Fold it up. Uriah, would you mind taking this to Joab? Don't look at it. Okay, thanks. And that's exactly what he did. Killed him. Because see, when we do what's wrong, we always want to, we see it, we want it, we take it, and then we try to hide it. What did David do wrong? He saw, and he did not what? He did not flee. And if we think we stand, we fall. Okay? That's the guy who didn't make it. It's pretty sad, isn't it? You, by the way, his life was never the same. Never, never the same. I got to tell you this story quickly. If you remember, there had been about a year had passed, and David thought he had it hidden. And Nathan the prophet came to him. And God had already told Nathan. God had already told Nathan exactly what happened. So Nathan comes to David and said, David, I got to tell you a story. David said, tell me a story. He said, well, there was this man that had this pet, little pet lamb. Just loved it. It's like a pet. I mean, stayed in the house and everything, fed it. He loved it. There was a rich man right next to him, had hundreds and hundreds of animals. Now, this guy only had one little pet lamb. A visitor came to the rich man that had all this stuff, and instead of getting him one of his own sheep, he came down and got the guy's pet and killed it and ate it. David said, I tell you what, that man ought to die. And Nathan said, you're the man. Because you had all of this stuff, and you took Uriah's wife. You took her. And you know, God was gracious to David because Nathan then said, God has forgiven your sin. You will not die. But it had never been the same. David lost four sons. Four sons. It's never the same for David. He's still a man after God's own heart, and God used him in mighty ways, but nothing was ever the same. Let's look at the man who triumphed. Look over to Genesis 39, okay? Now, who is this guy in Genesis 39? Anybody know? Anybody know? Joseph, yeah. Everybody thinks about Joseph. Now, Joseph did not have that great a life. You may think he had, but he didn't. It wasn't so good for the first 30 years. For the first, about the first 14, 15, 16, 17 years of his life, he had brothers that were mostly older than him, everybody but one other brother. And he pretty much figured, because of some dreams that he had, that he was probably the top one around there. And he didn't mind telling his brothers that he actually was better than they were. In fact, one time he said, you know, I had a dream that I was a stack, or a big, you know, stack, and y'all were a little stack, and y'all all bowed down to me. And they all went, we're going to bow down to you? And he went, yeah, I think you will. Yeah. And they said, I don't think so. And they said, if we ever get a chance, we're going to get him. Because Daddy likes him better anyway. Gave him a coat of what? Many colors, gave him that special coat. So one day, what do they do to Joseph? They throw him in a big hole. They're planning to kill him, but one of the brothers says, well, why don't I kill him? We want to kill him because I don't think we ought to kill him. And then they saw this caravan of the Ishmaelites coming through, and they just pull him up out of there and sell him off for 30 pieces of silver, and he becomes a slave, and he's gone. Of course, they go back and lie to the daddy and say some animal must have eaten him up, because here we found his coat, it's got blood on it, and Jacob thinks his son is dead. And he ends up in Egypt as a slave. And he's sold to Potiphar, who's the chief of the Pharaoh's guard. And everything he does turns to gold. Everything he does is successful. And watch what happens. Genesis 39. Now, chapter verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused everything that he did to prosper. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and made him overseer over the house, and he owned everything he put in that into his charge. And he was overseer. See everything, and the blessing of the Lord was on that house. So Joseph, I mean, this Potiphar said, everything this guy does turns out good. He must be blessed by God. So Joseph, you run my stuff. You run all my stuff. You're in charge of my household, and everything that he did was good. You'd say, well, you know, that turned out pretty good for him. But watch what happens. Verse 6. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. You know why he concerned about the food that he ate? He didn't want to be poisoned. The very end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Joseph is what? He's handsome. He's a handsome man. He's a sharp-looking guy. So what's going to happen? Verse 7. It came about that after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. I mean, here's this woman coming up to him. Now, she's rich, too, because Potiphar's rich. He's the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. I mean, this is a very fancy household in Egypt, powerful people. And this woman, and I guarantee you, she wasn't ugly. She came up to him and said, let's have sex. Now, Joseph, who we'd say, well, look, his background, he's Jewish, and he believes in the God of Israel and the true God and everything like that, and so he's a godly man. But he's not with any Jewish people now. Nobody even knows he's alive. Nobody even knows what happened to him. He could say, heck, I can do anything and nobody will ever find out about my life. And here's this pretty good looking woman saying, why don't you have sex? What do you feel like doing? You think he sees this woman? He does. But look at his answer. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all that he owns in charge. There's no one greater in the house than I am, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? You know what he said? I cannot go against my master because he trusts me, and how can I sin against who? God. All sin is against God. You know what David wrote later? David wrote later in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, he says, against you, God, and you only have I what? Sinned. All sin is against God. You may think, well, I did wrong about this. All sin goes back to God because it's his character and we belong to him. So Joseph said, I'm sorry, I cannot do this. I will not sin against my master and my God. He refused to even think about this. Now, let me ask you something. What if Joseph, I mean, do you think Joseph hadn't even thought about something like this, and this woman comes up and says, come lie with me? Do you think he said, well, let me think about it. Let me think if I should ever do something like this. You think he had already thought about the rights and the wrongs? I mean, each one of us in this room, you can't wait till the heat of the action to determine what you're going to do. You have to decide right now what you're going to do, where you're going to draw the line, what you're going to do. Well, he says, I'm sorry, I can't do this. So look what happened. Verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph, listen, look at this. Day after day, you say, well, she might have just wore him down. Right? No. He would not listen to her. To lie beside her or even be with her. He said, I'm not going to do it. Look what happened. Now, it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the household were inside. Why do you think when Joseph went into the house to work at the house that none of the men of the household were inside? I think she sent them all out. She knows. She's planning this. Now, remember, you think Joseph sees this woman? I mean, there's the eyes there, right? But remember, there's two parts. There's the eyes and the what? And the actions. Look what happens. It happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hands and fled and went outside. What does 2 Timothy 2:22 say? Flee youthful lust. Get out. We said, what's the best course of action whenever the temptation comes? What should you do? Get out. You cannot put yourself in a situation where you'll fail. You cannot do it. This woman comes up to him, grabs him, and what does he do? He ends up running off without his jacket, without his coat. He just left. She's got his clothes. But he got out of there as quickly as possible. Notice what it says. He fled outside. He fled. Whenever the temptations come, whenever there's the sight part, the action always has to be, you got to get away. Now, you know what happened. She lied. She called people in and said he tried to rape her, and she got his jacket. And then when Potiphar came to the house that night, what did she say to him? She said, this Hebrew man has tried to rape me. What did Potiphar do? What did he do? Put him where? Let me ask you something. If Potiphar thought that he tried to rape his wife, and Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's guard, what would what would Potiphar have done with him? He'd have killed him immediately. He wouldn't even have batted an eye. I think Potiphar knew. I think Potiphar thought that, I don't know if this man did anything. I'm going to put him in prison because I can't take any chances, but I'm not going to kill this man. I mean, let me tell you something. Potiphar's position, you'd think he'd have just put Joseph in prison for trying to rape his wife? He'd have killed him immediately. And we all know what happened. God put him in prison and gave him a dream, raised him up to be number two behind Pharaoh, and delivered the nation of Israel from extinction. God used him, even though it didn't look good at the time. This is the man who succeeded. What does he do? He gets out of there. That is what we must do. So we see the contrast in the top of that page right there. The contrast is this. We see the one who failed and the one who triumphed. One on eyes. There was one who looked and there was one who didn't look. Because what did it say about him? It said every day she kept saying something, but he wouldn't listen to her. He wouldn't lie beside her. He wouldn't even be with her. He wouldn't even look at this. He'd say, I don't mind. I'm not listening to this. I'm sorry. I'm not listening to this. So with the eyes, one looked, one didn't. With the actions, one called for the woman, and one ran away. Smartest thing any of us can ever do is run away. Don't any of us say, I think I could handle it. I mean, I think if something like this was happening to me, I think I could just say, well, thank you anyway, but what's the best thing to do? You get out of there as fast as you can. Now, there's a principle here. And it's Proverbs 4. Look over there to Proverbs 4. Turn over there. And I call it guard your heart. Steve Green is a singer. It's for young guys, you may not have ever heard of him. He sang Christian music. It's pretty famous in the mid-80s and 90s, early 90s, but he's kind of, you know, as they do, they all change. But he's had a song called Guard Your Heart. That was the name of the song. It's really a good song. It was based off Proverbs 4:23. It literally says, this is New American Standard, says, watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Literally, it says, guard your heart. Be careful. From it flow the springs of life. When he says guard your heart, he's saying be careful what's going into yourself. I mean, be careful what we're putting in our brains. Be careful what we're looking at. Remember, the visual thing for us is a key. And we got to be real careful on what we're watching, what we're looking at, what we're putting in our minds, what we're thinking about. He says guard your heart with diligence because it's the wellspring of our life. It's what we're going to become. That's why the Galatians passage says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he reaps. Whatever you put in, you get out. Whatever you're letting come through your brain, through your eyes, through your mind, whatever you're seeing is going to affect your actions. It's just, there's no simple way to say it other than be careful what you're looking at. Guard your heart. Four things when we talk about guard your heart. Number one, or A, remember we're accountable. Remember, we're accountable. What did Joseph say when she said, do this, and he said, my master does this and this, and how can I sin against what? Against who? Against God. My master and who? God. You're accountable to God, even if nobody ever finds out. Even if you said, I could do something nobody would ever know. Who does know? God knows. So we're accountable. You're accountable to God. You're accountable to others. Romans 14:12, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall give praise. Therefore, each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. God knows it all. That's why you have to have accountability. That's why you need each other. That's why in areas where you might be weak, you get a friend, you get a buddy, you get somebody you can talk to. You can say, I have trouble in this area. Okay, I'll help you. We'll be there together. I told y'all several weeks ago about that friend that was driving the bread truck, right? You remember? Drove the bread truck, kept seeing that woman at the place, and found out, and I mean, he started kissing this woman. He's married. He tells us, three or four other seminary guys, we all get with him, and we say, you can't drive the bread truck anymore. You got to get a different job. You can't go see that woman. And he broke it off by the grace of God. It takes sometimes other guys to say, you can't do that anymore. You can't put yourself in that situation. Guard your heart, because remember, we're all accountable. B, we have to put God's word in our minds. We have to put God's word in our minds. Anybody know Psalm 119:11? Thy word that I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. That's the T. Put the word of God in our brains. It's supposed to help us. As we know it, apply it, we can gain the victory. C, put our minds on the right things. You can write Philippians 4:8. That's where he says, whatever's good, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's good report, if there's anything excellent, think on these things. It's whatever you think on. You got to be careful on what you think. Put our minds on the right thing. What did Job say? 31:1, I made this covenant. I made this agreement with my eyes. So how could I look on some woman? How could I gaze on that young virgin over there since I made a decision that I'm not going to do that? Put our minds on the right things. And in D, realize our weaknesses. We're capable of any sin. We're capable. We still have that flesh. We still have that pull. Take heed lest we think we stand. We what? We fall. It's right there, y'all. It's right there. We have to gain the victory over ourselves. We have to discipline ourselves. The first area that I wanted us to touch on, and it's the hardest one, and that's the one with sex. That's the one that's going to pull us. It's going to get our eyes. It's going to get our actions. It's going to get our minds. We've got to guard our hearts. We have to realize we're accountable. We have to put the word of God in our brains. We have to realize that how we think is what we're going to come out. We've got to realize that we're weak and that we've got to put the right stuff in our minds. We've got to get other guys to help us. We just have to do that, or else we're not going to have victory. And there are people, and you say stuff like, how could that guy do that? How could that guy do that? You think he started with that? He didn't start with that. He started with something else. Started with something little. He started with looking at something little. And then it got bigger. And then it got more. And it got more. And then it got the drive got more. And then you had that law of diminishing returns. Y'all know what the law of diminishing returns is, right? You remember the first time you ever held hands with a girl? Was that one of the greatest moments of your life? I'm holding hands. And then after you hold hands a few times, you know, holding hands is holding hands. So then you kiss a girl for the first time, and you said, it was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I kiss a girl on the lips. And then you kiss them on the lips a lot, and you go, well, you know, I think I want to do more than kissing on the lips, right? There's this law of diminishing returns. Well, it's the same as true with illicit sexual stuff, with pornography. A guy looks at something, and he goes, whoa. And then after a while, you go, I got to have something more than that. That doesn't even turn me on. The law of diminishing returns, it does that. And so that's why people have to be very careful on what you begin to put in your brain or your mind or whatever, because it obsesses and gets. That's why you look at a guy and you say, how could somebody do that? Well, they didn't start with that. They started with something else. And it leads to that. It will hold you captive. It will destroy you. Your flesh is evil inside you, and it wants to destroy you. That's what it wants. It wants to fulfill itself. Got to be careful. Okay, verses to memorize. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is. Each one should abstain from sexual immorality. And of course, Proverbs 4:23, which is, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life. So those are two great verses to memorize, and they're powerful. Okay, questions, comments, anything? That's a powerful one. That is a powerful one.
I had somebody that I called when I traveled. You know, it's pretty easy when you travel, you're staying in a motel to flip the TV on. So I always called him, and he always called me, and that was just one of the verses that I memorized.
One of the things I tried to do when I recruited is, back, this is a long time ago when I was young, but if I was going to have to stay in a hotel, I was hoping that I would make sure they didn't have like that special kind of, what do you call it, this TV you can order, you know, the bad stuff. I mean, I just said, I don't want anything other than regular television. I don't want anything that I could be in that room and order some movie or some whatever that stuff was. I just wanted to make sure that I didn't even have that temptation that it just wouldn't work. You know, it just wouldn't work. I think, guys, on computers, if you have any kind of trouble at all, you need to get some kind of filter. And I don't know enough about computers to know, but I mean, I've even had people say that, well, you can put a filter on that, but somebody can figure out how to get past it. I don't know enough. You put one on mine, I don't know enough to get past it. But I think it's a good thing that you fix it where you can't even be tempted by that. I mean, it's too much stuff there nowadays for us guys. That, you know, so you just got to guard your heart. I think that's a really good verse to look at. You know, each one will give an account of ourselves to God. I mean, that's a powerful one in Romans 14:12. What else? Any other input, questions, comments, anything? Okay, well, what's next? What's the next chapter? What does it talk about? Wives. And if you're not married, you say, well, what is that, you know, to me? Well, you probably will be one day. Maybe. Maybe. We need to know it. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thanks for the guys. Lord, thank you Lord, it's just such a hard area. We know our eyes affect us, our actions affect us. Lord, we know that we're not supposed to look and we're supposed to flee. And so we want to guard our hearts and we want to realize that we're accountable and that we're weak and that we need each other and all of those different things that we've talked about. We know that it is your will that we would be set apart, that is, we'd abstain from sexual immorality, any kind of illicit sexual relations, that we'd guard our hearts and because we'd be careful what goes into our minds. Thank you, Lord, that we have each other and we can build each other up. We can be there for each other. That we have your word that we can hide in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And Lord, I just pray that we'll all be like Joseph, that if something happens, that we will run away, that we'll flee. That if when our eyes we begin, we'll be like Job, that we make this covenant, that we're not going to look. And then if something happens where we're in a situation, we'll just get out as quickly as we can. Because we know that you'll find a way of escape. And mostly the way of escape is to get out and get away. Protect us, Lord. We want to be godly men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.